We read again from the New Testament, from the Epistle to the Romans, which we're studying in our evening service. We've come to chapter 6, and we read this evening verses 1 to 14. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. May God bless this portion of his word to us all. Let us turn in God's word to this chapter which we read of the first half of the chapter, chapter 6 of Romans, verses 1 to 14. We want to center our thoughts round a phrase from verse 2, we who died to sin. We who died to sin. Not all who profess to be Christians live like Christians. In fact, none of us live as we should live. What is particularly upsetting is that some professing Christians don't seem to care. When we fail, we're upset, we're sorry, we're ashamed, we ask God to forgive us, and we try to do better. But there are so many people who call themselves Christians. Some of them may be, for all we know. And they seem very casual about the commandments of God, about the law of God, about obedience to God. They sit lightly to these things. Their lives are really very, very similar to those of the world around them. This is not a new problem. It's something that the apostle is dealing with here in Romans 6. Not only were some people in the church careless about obedience, but they were defending their carelessness. Not only were they ashamed of it, but they were proud of it. And even worse, they were trying to quote Paul for their support. They were saying, Paul, We're following your teaching. We're doing what you tell us to do. Paul has just taught that by the ungodly. They say, well, that means it doesn't matter if we're ungodly. God will justify us. Paul has taught that God gives great grace to great sinners. Chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The more sin, the more grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded. You can see their logic. Well, then the more we sin, the more grace there'll be. That's what you said. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So it doesn't matter if our lives are full of sin. Because Paul, you have taught us that our lives then will be full of grace. Verse 1. This is the objection. This is the statement from these people. What shall we say then? This is what they were saying. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If God gives grace to overcome sin, then the more we sin, the more grace we'll get. If we're not saved by righteous living then, should we bother about it now? They were arguing that, or at least if they didn't really believe Paul was teaching that, they were saying, this is what your teaching will lead to. And that's the charge that's always been brought throughout history against the preaching of the gospel. If you tell men and women that they're saved by the free grace of God, they will live careless lives. Horrible. Paul rejects the argument out of hand. By no means, he says, verse 2. The translation in some versions, God forbid, is a very, very poor translation. The word God doesn't appear in the text. The word forbid doesn't appear in the text. It's just not accurate. By no means. But on what basis does Paul reject this teaching? He does it by explaining the doctrine of sanctification, of holiness. And friends, this is practically important for us all. I don't think that any of us argues as these people argue. I certainly hope not. But we're sensitive, aren't we, that charge is brought against the gospel. And when you look at some of the churches, and when you look at some of the people who call themselves Christians, and see how they live, and what they do, and how worldly they are, in modern evangelicalism, there are grounds for this charge. But something that's of interest to us, of relevance to us. And in any case, forget about other people. We're concerned with our own sins. And we want to be more like the Lord Jesus. So Paul is going to deal with this question from two different standpoints. First of all, this evening in verses 1 to 14, from the standpoint of doctrine. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, verses 15 to 23, from the standpoint of experience. And he begins then with this key statement in verse 2, one of the greatest statements in the whole of Romans, the core of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I want to look at this text this passage under two headings. First of all, our new identity. Our new identity. We who died to sin. That's what a Christian is. That describes a Christian. He's someone, she is someone who died to sin. What is a Christian? Well, we saw last week, as we looked at the second half of Romans 5, you remember the two giants. A Christian is someone who was born in Adam, but has been taken out of Adam and put into Christ. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is not primarily something we do. It is something God does. Something God does to us. He takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ. It is not a matter first and foremost of our experience, what we feel, what we sense in ourselves. It is a matter of our position, our status, our standing, how God sees us and how God deals with us. We are members of a different people. We have a new representative, a new covenant head. God now deals with us on an entirely new basis. Before we were Christians, all his dealings with us were through Adam. Now, all his dealings with us are through Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We're living a new existence. We're in a new world. In other words, we have a radically new identity. And that is the foundation of our sanctification. You see, what we need to understand is this. Justification and sanctification are not two separate things. They're different. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. But they're intricately joined together. You cannot separate salvation and holiness. They're part and parcel of the same thing. People tend to divide them. They say, well, now I have understood salvation. So now I'm going to go on and study something new. I'm going to study becoming holy. Chapter 5 of Romans, justification. Chapter 6 of Romans, completely new topic, sanctification. That's a mistake. It's a wrong approach. It causes many problems. God, you see, does not do a number of different things to us. God does one thing to us. One mighty thing. One mighty work. And it all hangs together. And it all belongs together. And you can't interrupt it. You can't have one without the other. You can't be justified but not sanctified. If you're not sanctified, you haven't been justified. God places us in Christ. Why are we to become like Christ? Because we're already in Christ. Holiness is based on our new identity. Sanctification is saying, be who you are. Be who you are. You're in Christ. Act as if you're in Christ. Our new identity. You could say to someone of 20, be a man. Stop sniveling and crying and be a man. Like you said that to a 3-year-old child, be ridiculous. Be a man. Why can you say it to the 20-year-old? Because he is a man. He is a man. And you're asking him to act in line with his new identity. And that's how holiness comes to us in the New Testament. What is this new identity? The ESV translation's very good here. We who died to sin. It's a special Greek word. It's not just we died to sin. It means we whose special characteristic it is that we died to sin. That's what marks us off. That's our quality. That's our distinguishing mark. That's our birthmark as Christians. We're died to sin people. And he amplifies this in verses 3 to 10 as he speaks of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus lived in this world nearly 2,000 years ago. And in this world, he was surrounded by sin. And he saw sinful things. And he heard sinful things. And he mixed with sinful people. And sin was before his eyes every day. And he was tempted by sin. Severely tempted by sin. And he suffered because of sin. But then he died. And he was buried. And that burial marked his definitive, final break with this world of sin. He was finished with the world of sin. Verse 10. The death he died. He died to sin once and for all. He will never come back to this world in the same way. He will never be forced to live in the presence of sin again. He will never be tempted by sin again. He will never suffer from sin again. His relationship with sin has been definitively ended by death. And because we have been joined to Christ, and because we have been put into Christ, we too have died to this world of sin. Our connection with it has been broken, finally and forever. We have been taken out of Adam, never to return. Let me put it this way. Not only did Jesus die for us, know that, all evangelists know that, Jesus died for us, but it's equally true that we died in him. We died in him. He died on the cross, and we died on the cross. We died to the world of sin. Paul wants to make this so clear that he emphasizes it an astonishing 6 times in this passage, in 6 verses. So that the point cannot be missed. Verse 2. We who died to sin. Verse 3. We were baptized into his death. Verse 4. We were buried with him. Verse 5. We have been united with him in a death like his. Verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. You can't miss it. Over and over again, we have died. We have died. And if somebody dies, they can't continue the old relationship they had with people before they died. That's why death causes grief. Death is separation. We're not going to see them again on this earth. We're not going to hear their voices. We're not going to talk to them again. They have died and they're separated from us as long as we are on this earth. And that's what happened to us in Christ. And so we cannot continue to have the old relationship with sin. You may be finding this a little bit cloudier or hard to grasp, but hold on to what Paul's saying. I think it'll become clearer in a moment. We died on the cross with Jesus. But not only did Jesus die, he was raised. And he was raised into a wonderful new existence, a new world, everlasting life. Verse 10. The life he lives to God. And because we have been joined to Christ, we too have been raised to a new life, into a different world. Verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. We shall be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We will live with Him. So this is the magnitude of our salvation. We have left an old world and we have entered a new one, as Jesus has done. This is our identity as Christians. Now let's go back to our original question. I don't see anything wrong in sinning. I don't see anything wrong in ignoring God's commandments. God's a gracious God. He'll forgive me. I don't see any problem about living like the world and disregarding God's commandments. After all, God is love and mercy. Paul would say, what are you talking about? Shall we go on living in that old world, obeying its impulses, craving its pleasures, working for its rewards? You've been taken out of that. You've been delivered from that. You're not there anymore. That's not who you are. The illustration I've used before is that of a sailor in the Navy. He spent all his service on destroyers. And he's enjoyed it. And in his off periods, he and his mates used to go out onto the deck of the destroyer and they would walk about and they would enjoy the fresh air and they would relax. Then he's transferred to submarines. And on his first off break, he goes to his mates in the submarine and says, right lads, we've got a couple of hours off. Do you fancy a stroll on the deck? And they say, we're 500 metres under the surface of the sea. Do you not realise what has happened to you? You're in a new world. You're in a new environment. It's simply not appropriate. And this is Paul's first answer. To be a Christian is by definition to be someone who has been removed from the realm of sin. So how can you live in that realm from which you have been permanently taken? And Paul would say, if you're seriously asking that question, are you a Christian? If you're just living in the world, have you ever been taken out of it? If you see no problem with living carelessly and disobediently, is the root of the matter in you? Do you understand what a Christian is? Let me give another illustration. Christian businessman has to travel away from home. He's going to be away from home for 4 or 5 days in a hotel in a foreign city, a foreign country, carrying on his business. And someone comes up to him just before his trip and he says, now you're going to be away for a few days. Yes. Be an opportunity for a bit of fun, wouldn't it? Have a bit of a fling. Go and pick up a girl. Your wife wouldn't know. She isn't having you followed by a private detective. She's not having you filmed. She doesn't know where you are. She doesn't know what you're doing. You could do whatever you like and get away with it. What would the Christian businessman say? You obviously don't understand. You don't know what love is. You don't know what marriage is. You don't know what faithfulness is. You have no idea of the bond that I have with my wife. You don't know what you're talking about. It's unthinkable. It would never, ever happen. Not because I couldn't do it, not because I would be afraid I would be caught, but because of who I am and who she is, it'll never happen.
And to ask the question is to show your ignorance and your stupidity. Shall we continue in sin? It's a total contradiction of our new identity. I have to ask you very pointedly this evening, if you're playing with sin, if you're tolerating sin, if you're living in a careless, disobedient way, you have to ask yourself seriously, am I a Christian? Because if I'm doing this, I'm not acting as a Christian. And this isn't my identity. We who died to sin. But that brings us secondly and practically and more briefly to our new responsibility. Our new responsibility. First of all, our new identity. And then in verses 11 to 14, Paul turns to the... This is all very well, but how do we live holy lives? How do we live free from sin? It's all very well to say we've been taken out of Adam and we've been put into Christ and we've a new identity, but we're tempted and we've sin in our hearts and we struggle with these things and it's a battle for us. It's really, really hard to keep away from sin. It's not easy. It's not automatic. So how do we do it? Paul gives three pieces of advice. First of all, realize. Realize your true position. And that is hugely important. It's something we pass over, but it's vital. Did you notice in this passage how he keeps on repeating the verb know? Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, we know. Verse 9, we know. The first thing is, in the battle for holiness, is what do I know? What do I know to be true about myself? And then this magnificent statement in verse 11. You also must consider yourselves. A better translation would be, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there's something very interesting about Romans chapter 6, verse 11. It's the first imperative verb in Romans. It's the first command. It's the first time we're told to do anything. Isn't that fascinating? 5.5 chapters before God tells us to do anything. For the first thing we need to do is to learn and to hear and to believe and to realize and to know. And it's only then that we're ready to do something. We need to think of ourselves in this way. We need to repeat ourselves over and over and over. We need to understand it. We need to remember it. We need to act upon the massiveness of what Christ has done for us through grace. Reckon yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Every morning when you get up, every time you're tempted, every night when you go to bed, this is who I am. This is who I am. I'm dead to sin and alive to God. John Stott in his commentary on Romans says, we are to know these things. We're to realize that they are true. And he goes on, our minds are so to grasp the significance of our death and resurrection with Christ that a return to the old life is unthinkable. Our minds are to grasp the significance of our death and resurrection with Christ. Has your mind grasped that? Has your mind fastened on that and locked in on it so that it dominates your thinking? I died to sin and I'm alive to God. I am a different person.
An earlier writer, the Puritan John Owen, puts it in one of my favourite quotations from Owen. He says, "Unacquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak when we might be strong in the Lord." Owen says we forget what a blessed people we are. We forget how much God has done for us, how much Christ has given to us. We forget that we're totally changed. Here's the motivation for holiness: an awareness of what God has done for us. The great African church father Augustine lived a very wicked life before his conversion. He was an immoral man. And one day after his conversion, he saw on the street a woman with whom he had had a relationship. She came over with a bold, provoking, taunting smile and sort of arranged herself in front of him. And she said to him, "It is I, Augustine." And he looked at her and he said, "Yes, but it is not I, Augustine. I'm not who I was. I'm not who I was. You don't know the man I am now. I'm a different person." Realize. Think about it. Reflect on it. Pray it in. That's who I am. I am dead to sin. What am I doing? Thinking of playing around with it. Then the second piece of advice: refuse. Refuse. Verses 12 and 13. Refuse to serve the old master. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness." Here's the strong negative of holiness. Simple, vital. Just say no. That was Nancy Reagan's slogan in the 1980s when she declared a war against drugs in America. Just say no. Every time you see sin, say no. Say no to all sin always. No, no, no. I refuse. I won't serve you. I won't obey you. I won't listen to you. Sin has no claim on us. Satan can't compel us to sin. Say no. He likes to trick us. He likes to deceive us and make us think we have to obey him and we're bound to obey him, but we don't. Martin Lloyd-Jones has, I think, the perfect illustration here. You've heard me use it before. It's that of the black man in America in the 19th century. And he was a slave down in the South. And he escaped up north into a state where there's no slavery. And as soon as he crossed the border of that state, he was a free man. He had no master. Nobody owned him. And one day in the street, he sees his old master on the other side of the street. The man who had owned him. The man who had beaten him, who had ordered him, whose every command he had to obey. And the master raises his hand. He says, "Come here, boy." The black man starts across the road. The master has called. "I have to obey." And he suddenly stops and he says, "Wait a minute. He's not my master anymore. I'm a free man. I don't belong to him. I don't have to listen to him. I don't have to do anything he says. He's a bluffer. He's a liar. I'm free." And that's what Paul says we're to do with sin. Just don't listen. Just keep saying no. The Bible talks about mortifying sin, putting sin to death, denying sin. Realize and refuse. And I quote one of my favorite theologians, John Owen again. Owen says, a due sense of deliverance from the dominion of sin is the most effectual motive unto holiness. A due sense of deliverance from the dominion of sin. I don't have to sin. I don't have to give in to this. That's not who I am. Realize, refuse, and then thirdly and lastly, rededicate. Rededicate. Here's the positive. Holiness is more than saying no. Verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Don't present yourselves to sin, but present yourselves to God. The negative by itself is not enough. When you're tempted by evil thoughts, think good thoughts. When you're tempted to read a book or watch a program or look at pictures you shouldn't be looking at, don't just say no. Go and get a good book. Read your Bible, read a Christian book, go and watch something. If you're tempted to sin when you're on your own, then don't be on your own. Stay in company with people. If there are people who pull you down, then go away from them and be with people who build you up. As old Isaac Watts said, Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. And if we keep busy, busy with God and with the things of God and with the truths of God and the service of God, we'll not have time to sin. We'll not be interested in sinning. The mistake just to be sitting saying, no, 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 I'm not going to sin, no, I'm not. The devil's more patient than you are. He'll wear you down. But if you say, no, I'm not going to sin, and in fact, I'm going to do this. You've replaced it, you see. You've replaced it by the positive. So Paul says we're to give to Christ our minds and our hands and our tongues and our hearts and our bodies. We're to spend our hours and days doing everything we can to please Him. And if we do this, we're no longer an easy prey for the enemy. The passage ends with a liberating promise. That's one of the most misunderstood verses in the north of Ireland. We can be holy. We will be holy. Sin will have no dominion over you. Why is that so? Since you are not under law, but under grace. Now that emphatically does not mean what we're often told it means. It does not mean that we don't have to keep God's commandments, that we're not subject to God's law, that it doesn't matter. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, what is the dominating force in your life? You're not in Adam. You're not under the condemning law. When God looks at you, He doesn't look at the prism of, have you obeyed? He looks at you through the prism of, He has obeyed. He has obeyed. Our relationship with God is not governed by you must. It's governed by He has. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what is true of you is that all the dynamic of the reign of grace is upon you. It is working in you, and it will bring you to perfection. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones rarely speaks about himself in his sermons, but at this point he makes a very personal statement about Romans 6. He says, this chapter, since I came to understand it, has been to me the most liberating in my whole Christian experience. And I would have to say that reading Dr. Lloyd-Jones's sermons on Romans 6 has been one of the most wonderful experiences of my Christian life. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law. You're under grace. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, forgive us for forgetting who we are, for acting in ways that are inconsistent with our true identity. We know, Lord, that when we obey you, we are happy inside. We feel a sense of rightness. When we disobey you, we're miserable. We know how uncharacteristic it is. We hate the sin in us. Our best times are our holiest times, because you have made us who are in Christ new people. Help us to realize this. Help us never to forget it, but moment by moment to remind ourselves of what you have done for us in Christ. And help us to refuse to serve sin, and help us day by day to rededicate ourselves to our Master and our Saviour. For we thank you for his grace, and it's through that grace that we pray. Amen.